today is I'd like to do a little bit of review, because what we talked about last time is really critical to this whole series of lessons that we're going to do on the Bible. And so I'd like to just kind of review it briefly. Some of you are new, you weren't here, so let me just review that. Let me start by passing out one of these. So make sure you have one of these. This is going to be a way for you to kind of navigate through our course a little bit. Come on in. How you doing?
Good.
We have some sitters out there. Yep, they're good. So come on in. And if you need a pad of paper right there, there's some pens there. And we're just passing out a handout. The first class of this course, so this is Gospel Academy 2 Bible, and the first class is on story, it's called Storylines, and it's the overarching story of the entire Bible. So let me just walk through that really quickly. This is going to be the whole Bible in, I don't know, just a few minutes here, okay? So we started talking about creation. And in God's initial plan for us, we saw there were three primary elements. First, we were with God. And secondly, we were together. So Adam and Eve were together. And it was beautiful that they had harmony and relationship and harmony with God. And they were in the garden. So they had a place. So those three ideas, the presence of God and harmony and community, and a place. Those are three concepts that we can sort of trace through the entire story of the Bible and use that as a way to kind of gather our bearings. So right after the creation, we have the fall. And what do we have? They're without God, which is a little bit strong because they actually get sent out of the garden and God doesn't totally remove himself. I mean, that would be hell, right? If God's totally removed from them. But he does, they're distanced from God. And then there's discord that enters in. So, Cain and Abel, and then we have the Tower of Babel, and we just have, and then we have Noah and the flood and all of this. So we have discord that enters into people's relationships, and then even between Adam and Eve in the very beginning. And then they have to leave the garden, so they're displaced as well. And then the question is, what's God going to do? I mean, that could be the end of the Bible, Genesis 11. We could just stop right there, end of story, and God would be just. Everything would be fine. He gave us everything that we could ever need or want. We chose to turn our backs on him, end of story. But it's not the end of the story. God decides to intervene, and it starts with a promise. And that promise, you remember, comes to Abraham, and it comes... God visits Abraham, starting in Genesis 12, and then again the covenant in Genesis 15. And so he makes a covenant with Abraham, which is a way of getting back to this presence of God. He says, no matter, he says, I'm going to be with you. He says, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to make this covenant with you. And then he says, and you're going to be the father of many nations. And so we have the community idea coming back in, and the idea is there's going to be harmony, and the nations will be led in godliness, and then they're going to be given the land of Canaan. So we have a promise that includes the presence of God and the community, and then a place. So you see how God is beginning to move us back towards what he initially intended. Now, in order for this to take place, there needs to be deliverance from the sin that entered in here. And first of all, we have sort of an Old Testament type of deliverance. And interestingly, there's this period towards the end of Genesis where he says, God says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And so through a series of quirks in the life of Joseph, the nation of Israel, the people, the family really at that point, ends up in Egypt. And Egypt becomes like an incubation chamber for Israel. And so they grow from just a few families to, at least a million people over about 400 years. And so they're growing in Egypt, and it's like an incubation chamber. God is fulfilling his promise to make them a nation that will lead the nations. But then another pharaoh comes to power, and he's intimidated by the presence of the Israelites in Egypt, and so he turns on them, and they're enslaved, and it's reminiscent of the slavery of sin, and so they need to be broken out of that slavery. They need deliverance to be able to fulfill the promise, and that becomes the Exodus. So that's the whole story of the Israelites being broken out of Egypt. And God works in, we said this last time, in this amazing way. He frees them and blesses them first, and then he shows them how to live. So after they, right after they come out, he gives them the law so that they can be the community that God intended them to be originally. He gives them the law. This is how you're supposed to live, the Ten Commandments and then all the associated laws with that. And in the initial phase, they are, that law is stewarded by the judges. But in the book of Judges, we see that the judges are weak leaders. They're not able to steward the people into living out the law. And the refrain in the book of Judges is that the people do whatever they want, whatever's right in their own eyes. And so they cry for a king. And so now they think, well, if we have a powerful king, then that king will lead us into righteousness. We'll be able to fulfill the law. We'll be safe from the nations around us. But you know the story in the Old Testament of the kings coming in, and they continually fail ultimately. I mean, even the greatest king, David, himself is incapable of keeping the law. And he commits adultery and murder. And then there's all the terrible kings in addition to that. And so the law ends up being unsuccessful in stewarding the people towards righteousness with the king. And then, so lastly, at the end of that line, you know, when everything is sort of like just, people are just going crazy and there's disobedience, the prophets come in, and now they're the voice of God kind of standing on the sidelines, barking to everybody, calling them back to the law. It's as if God has given them so many chances. And, you know, it just seems like he could send them into exile at any point here, but he gives them one more chance and sends the prophets to say, come back to me, come back to the law, and they don't turn back. And so at the very end of that, we have the failure of Old Testament deliverance because they're not ultimately delivered. They're sent into exile. They're scattered, and they lose contact with God. So from the time of the exile to the time of the New Testament, 400 years, there's no word from God. So they lose contact with God. They lose, they're scattered, so they're no longer this community, and they're displaced to other foreign lands. So this exile is sort of the removal of all these conditions that make for, you know, perfection and what we were originally intended to be. And so then again, there's this 400 years of silence, and you wonder what's going to happen, and then we come to the New Testament deliverance. And there's so many things that look a lot like the Old Testament deliverance, except it works. So the one first is the cross and the resurrection. And we looked at that verse in Luke, and there are many references to the Exodus, but there's that one during the transfiguration where it literally says that Jesus is going to his departure, is the English word, but it's the same word that we use for Exodus. And so he goes to his exodus, which is going to be the cross and the resurrection. So that's going to be the New Testament deliverance. What was the exodus from Egypt here, bringing them through the Red Sea, you know, it parts. Well, Jesus is going to do the same thing when he goes to the cross. He's going to go through death, and then he's going to come out on the other side resurrected. And he's going to offer us then something that actually has the power to bring about the righteousness that we need to get back to here, and that's grace. So whereas the law was ineffective, the law is incapable of stewarding us into righteousness, grace is capable, it's effective. And the first person to steward that grace is Jesus, he proclaims it, and then grace is stewarded by the disciples, we'll say. And then after they leave us, you know, as the church to be the stewards of grace on into the future, so that more and more people can be freed from sin can go experience the exodus by faith in Jesus Christ, understanding the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And the very end of this, when enough people have come to understand the grace of God, we have not an exile, not a scattering, but a gathering, which is the second coming of Christ. When he pulls everybody together, right? And they start to move towards the new heaven and the new earth, where we have fulfillment. We have fulfillment of all the promises. I have a problem with the word fulfillment. I think it's one there. So we have fulfillment. And what do you have? We read that Revelation passage where, you know, God is with them and he's going to wipe away every tear. And so they have the presence of God. It's a beautiful presence. And then they're going to be all tribe, and every tribe and tongue is going to be gathered together. So they'll be together. And they're going to have a place, only this time the language used is that of the city, the New Jerusalem. So what's interesting we noted about that was that we start in a garden and we end up in a city. And Jameson was pointing this out, and how cool that is, because God takes into consideration the whole human culture and who we are as human beings and weaves that into his salvation plan. So that's the story then of creation. So and when we talk about the whole Bible, we often will talk about creation, and we kind of include the fall in that creation narrative, and then redemption, which is all this. So you can really divide the Bible into those two sections, Genesis 1 through 11, Genesis 12 through the book of Revelation. So redemption takes a lot longer than creation and fall, but God brings it about. And so it's really important then, as we go through this whole study, to keep this framework in mind, or to have some framework so that you can get your bearings. I had a professor who used to make us memorize intimate details, and so like I took a quiz and it said, where did Paul get his hair cut? And the answer is Cenchrea. And he said, if you don't know it intimately, then you can't speak about it, right? If you don't know the details, and I think sometimes we're intimidated by the scripture because we don't have the full story, and we can't locate this particular passage that we're reading in the overarching story. And so it seems kind of ambiguous, and what does this have to do with anything, right? So this is why I went over this again today, partly because some of you weren't here last week, but partly just because it's so important for us to really get the overarching story. We got to be able to see the whole forest. And this is one way of talking about the whole forest. And if you have trouble, I mean, if this looks like a lot to remember, just remember these three things. The presence of God, which is always the greatest thing ever. It's always about the presence of God with us. And then out of that, we have unity and community with other people in a place where we can flourish. Those are the three key themes that can take you through the whole scripture, and then we end up the other side. Now, to help then with locating each book of the Bible, if you took this last week, I reprinted it without that one little error that was in there. So go ahead and take another one of these and throw out the other one so you're not confused. This is a list of all the books in the Bible with the intent of helping you to locate them in this story. So that if you go to pick up, you know, Amos, and you start to read Amos, you can get a sense of where Amos is in the overarching story. So let's just talk about that for a second. Where does Amos fit in the overarching story of Scripture? It's not a trick question.
He's a prophet.
Okay, good. So he's
in the prophet section.
He's located here, right? Hey, come on in. You're going to have to sit in the front row, I think.
That's where the handouts
are. And those are the two handouts. We're just, you're okay, because we're just going over what we went over last week. But that handout is better than last week, so take those, because
okay.
Everyone had that air. Okay, so Amos. So help us out. Amos, you located Amos right here, and what else would we know about, what else do we know in terms of the storyline where Amos is?
Pre-exile.
So what... You know, what, how is that going to color and shape what Amos is probably saying? What's that? Yeah, Old Testament deliverance. Good, good. He's, and you're eating, but if you can unpack that a little bit more. Or eat, whatever you want to do. Let somebody else unpack it some more.
Come back to God.
To come back to God, right. Because it's that last ditch effort before the exile. So, you see how that hopefully is going to help you when you go to look at Amos. You can think, okay, Amos, you can look on here, if this, you know, maybe keep this nearby. You can on here say Amos is pre-exile. So it's right before all this is going down, when everybody's going to be scattered all over the place. And it'll just give you that context to help you read it. Throw out another book, one of the books that you've always been curious about. Let's do Old Testament, because that's usually where people stumble more.
Curious in what way?
Just to locate it in the story of God. Or even just that you always wondered, what's that book about, you know?
Zechariah,
okay. Great. So Zechariah is post-exile. So how do you think that would color the message of Zechariah? Anybody?
That's when they're close to not talking to God for 400 years,
right?
So I'm assuming it would be similar to Amos in a way, though. It's like coming back to God, but I'm not sure.
Yeah, I mean, and most of the prophets contain a lot of these themes, but there's also the theme of, you know, the promise of the future in Zechariah, because they're all he's writing to a people who are scattered. So what's he going to say to a people who are scattered, right? That, look, it's not, it feels like it's over, but it's not totally over. So, see that? So that's to help you. Let's do a fun one. What, you know, let's see. I don't know, Job. What do you make of Job? Yeah? Where do you put that in the God's story? Where does Job take, when and in what context is Job? Yeah.
So I don't know if this is true, but I've heard somebody say that this guy might even be like, he's not a Hebrew very probably, or likely not even a Hebrew.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. I mean, look at when it is. So, how would that be? Because if it's really during Genesis, I mean, that we don't really know, but yeah.
But what does that mean, during Genesis?
During the time of the, it'd be simply, if you were to locate it in time, it's possible that it's so early that it was actually during some of the time of Genesis, probably not like the creation story, right? But more of the story of the patriarchs. Yeah. Well, that's interesting. Yeah, there's going to be oral transmission for a lot of that. But there is, oh boy, that's a tough question. And I'm just going to say to you, like, there are questions that I can't answer, and I'm not going to try to answer things that I don't understand, that I don't remember or know. That's a good question. But I think there's writing. And anybody else, feel free to chime in who's an expert in this
like,
thing.
Was Job maybe, like, pre-Noah, before, like, the whole destruction, or post?
Because
he was, like, a holy guy, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know the answer. Does anybody know, you know the answer to that question?
No, I was going to say pre-Abraham
is what he was.
Really,
yeah. Good. Okay, any other books? We can do another one or we can move on. I mean, I feel like the New Testament, you probably have been able to get your mind around a little bit more easily. Most of the New Testament is, you know, well, we have everything. We have the Gospels, right, here. And then we have the Book of Acts, which is the story of the apostles and the spread of the church. And then we have the letters to the church, really instructing the church on how to be stewards of the gospel, of this grace. And then we have the prophecies in the Book of Revelation, talks about all these things, but it's not just there. It's sprinkled throughout and talks about this. Yeah.
Pauline, next to the epistles?
So, oh, yeah. That just means written by Paul.
Oh, I didn't know that was.
Yeah, I know. Just put Paul. That would be
okay.
Better. Yeah.
I thought it was like a girl or
two. I know. Okay. Okay, good. So, any questions or thoughts on that? Because that's kind of a review. But I just want to really get that solid under our belts, and then I think what we have for today is you know, we've got enough time just to kind of go through this. So any questions on that particular piece? So you've got a copy of this already, so I can erase it on our not-so-good whiteboard here. So tonight, we're going to really focus in then on the canon of Scripture with the time that we have. And the word canon originally means reed. And then the reed became a measuring stick. And then measuring stick, it would refer to a list or a regulation or a norm. And then it can be used as a word for a list. So when we talk about canon, what we're talking about is the list of books that are in the Bible. So it addresses the question of why are these books in the Bible? Or to put it another way, how did the Bible come together? How did the Bible come together? So we have 66 books. These have been the ones that we've been calling the Scripture. You know, do we have confidence that these are the ones and that there are others that are not the ones, okay? There's been some, and you know, if some of you come from a Catholic background, there's some debate over which books are Scripture, so we'll get into that a little bit. So let me just throw out there for conversation to get started. How would you answer that question? Why are these particular books called the Bible?
Something to do with the Council of Trent. That's all I
know. All right. Yeah, although I'm going to even argue that by then it's pretty established that that's late. But yeah, good, absolutely. Definitely that was the time when it was really, I mean, by then it was absolute clarity.
I do not know the answer, but clearly somebody at some point in time had to say, okay, we think this group right here, because there's lots of scriptures of various kinds of writings of various kinds.
Yeah.
Somebody had to decide, right? Somebody made a decision, right? So I want to hear about that.
Yeah. Right, good.
I think they all point in the same direction.
Mm. So internally, they're lining up together. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For the gospel, or for some of the New Testament books, they were eyewitness accounts, walking with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So
that,
valid.
Yeah, exactly. That lends it credibility because this particular book is good. All right. What I'd like to do is kind of walk through what is going to be a little bit longer answer. And I think that this answer is probably more for you in your confidence level with understanding these books. I'm not sure you need to be thinking the whole time, okay, how am I going to tell my coworker all of this, right? I think I'll do like a short version at the end. that might be a little bit more, and I'm sure you all can come up with, you know, as we're going through this, I want to hear how you might say it too. But we'll do kind of a short version at the end that might be more manageable in that. So just let this hopefully be something that helps you understand the whole confidence thing and how these books came together. So let me just, and on that note, a little caveat. I'm not sure that this is the question you want to start with if you're trying to share your faith with somebody. Like, you know, how did these books come together? Why are these? As we always say, start with Jesus. Always start with Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus said and all of that. That's really the center of our faith. And after you get to that, then it's out of your understanding of Jesus. And we're going to talk about this next week. We talk about the authority of Scripture and why it's trustworthy and confidence in the Scripture. It's out of your understanding of who Jesus is that you start to then build your theology of what the Scripture is. So you got to start with Jesus. And of course, you know Jesus from the Scripture, so there's an interplay there. There's kind of a circular reinforcing that happens there. But we'll talk about that next week a little bit more. So, but just, you know, this is not how you're going to win somebody to Christ. I'm not sure anybody has come to Christ as a result of study of the canon, although probably there has been somebody a long way, but it's not the normal way. So we start with Jesus and so when we want to share the gospel. But let's talk about then this question of how these particular books came together. And what I'd like to do is just kind of do some thought experiment with this. Because what we see is we see people coming to this question. Whenever we come to a question like this, we bring something to the question, right? We're never just a blank slate. So we come with some deeper convictions about the world and reality that shape the way that we answer these questions. And so that's part of the discussion. So if you were to come at this question as an atheist, and many people do, somebody who doesn't believe that there's a God, then what you're going to be, your framework for answering this question is going to be different. You're going to be seeing a lot of books out there in the past. Okay, these each represent a book. And it's going to be, like you were saying, Ben, it's going to be like somebody has to come along and decide which ones are actually the books or not. And so, depending on what you argue, you know, and whoever sort of has the best argument, you might say, you know, okay, these books right here are Scripture. And there are scholars who maybe come from an atheistic standpoint who would argue that these particular books are trustworthy, and they're more authentic in some fashion, and these ones are not. And then somebody else would come along and say, well, what I think it's these books, and there might be some overlap in them. Somebody else would come along and say, I think it would be, you know, these books right here. And it's kind of whoever has the best argument, you know, wins. So whoever sells the most books at Barnes & Noble, you know, the Jesus Seminar or whatever, gets to win the debate on which books are there. And you can imagine that if that's the case, you know, I'm going to bring sort of my preconceived notions to this question. So, for example, sorry about that. You know, there's a group of scholars who sit around and determine what Jesus could have said or couldn't have said. And so they'll take every single verse in the Gospels and say, well, he didn't say this one. He couldn't have said this one because, you know, reasons X, Y, and Z. But he could have said this one. And they'll just sort of parse out pieces of the Bible because they have some sort of initial conception that they're bringing to the question that says, well, you know, he wouldn't have talked about miracles in this way. That would have been added later, whatever it is that they bring. So we're kind of in a wash like this, and we end up with kind of what you were saying, Ben, that somebody has to just then decide what the books are. If we come at the question as... first of all, as a theist, that's somebody who believes that there's a God, then we can open up this question a little differently. And so let's just say there are books out there in history, in time, One thing that opens up for us, if we believe that there is a God, is to say, well, maybe God is communicating to us out of time. And so the question becomes a little bit different if we come at it from the perspective of a theist. We're not necessarily, we're trying to recognize which books are of God, are divine in origin. Which books come from God, which are divine in origin. So it's not like we have to create a dollar bill, which is kind of more the process over here. It's like we have to recognize what is an authentic dollar bill, which becomes the process more over here. And so we're going to keep adding to this. If we also use the lens of being a Christian, then that changes the question a little bit more. So how does that change the question? Well, we went through God's redemptive plan, and in that redemptive plan, if we believe that God is at work in some grand way like this, it stands to reason, if he's going through all the trouble to start way back when and do all this work to bring about redemption, it stands to reason that he would want that to be recorded for people to learn about it and know about it. So there, you know, just like whenever something happens in your life, you know, some monumental moment, what do? You reach in your pocket and you pull out your camera to record that event because you want it to be. Now, it's hard to imagine that God would do all this incredible work and then just let it be floating out there unrecorded and not accessible to others. And so the story itself, the redemptive story, leads us into that idea. Well, of course, logically, a God who did all that would want to make sure that it was recorded for people to understand. So one scholar in the area of canon and how the Bible comes together, he says, is it not the a priori of faith, so just basic of faith, a conviction that the God who spoke decisively to his people in a son, Hebrews 1:2, has acted to preserve the message once given? So why would he go through all, in other words, why would he go through all the trouble to come, enter into the world, to come as, you know, Jesus Christ and do all things that he did and then not preserve that for us to understand? So, and this aligns with the way that God seems to work generally. He seems to work through regular people. So you go back to the Old Testament and he calls Abraham, right? And he is this regular person. And he doesn't just sort of zap the redemptive plan from up on high. He works it through flawed and broken people. And when you read the story of Genesis, you see all the brokenness of those people and just sort of the chaos that ensues. God seems to work through human beings to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And so Moses would be another person, or David. He's always working through the apostle. And so we're going to come to this a little bit later, but the idea that God would have stewards of Scripture, of the New Testament, apostles, it fits with the overall story of what we know of God already. So it all hangs together. The story hangs together in that way. You know, if we get that and this idea that we have apostles, now we can start to sort of recognize, okay, some of these books must be scripture because they're connected to the apostle, who's God's means of stewarding the message of the Bible, of his story, recording it, taking a photo of it so people can know what it is. And then we also approach it as historians. So I want to just take a little bit of time to walk through some of the history of the Scripture and how we have it. And I think what we're going to see is it's not so much this idea that there's a bunch of books and we just have to decide which ones. It's through the movements of history, it's a lot more obvious and clear which ones are the Scripture. And it's only later that there becomes any controversy, but for years and years, it was sort of assumed that these particular books are the ones that seem divine in origin. Going back to our initial piece. So let's talk about the Old Testament first. And you don't have to capture all this, but as much as you want, I'll kind of summarize it at the end. Now, just understanding a little bit about the Old Testament and the books that we have and how they came together. We don't actually have manuscripts of the Old Testament earlier, much earlier than the time of Jesus. So that's probably surprising. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are some of the oldest. There's a couple that are older than that, but they're just before the time of Jesus. And why is that? Well, because any time a Hebrew manuscript would get just a little bit corrupted, if the edges of the paper started to wear, then that manuscript would be corrupted and they would get rid of it. So that tells us something about the way that these books were transferred from generation to generation. There was incredible care. So there's stories of, you know, the scribes taking baths before they would write the word Yahweh. You know, they wouldn't even say that word, but you know, they would take multiple, because there were such care. If they wrote a manuscript and made a mistake, you know, they would throw it out and start over again, because there was this incredible care for writing down what they had been given. And when we actually look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's amazing. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 40s, they, like for a big chunk of Isaiah, or all of Isaiah, one of the scrolls, they went through and read it. And this scroll, you know, was written in the time just preceding Jesus. Okay, that's when it dates from. And then you have a Bible in 1960 based on manuscripts that are much later than those Dead Sea Scrolls. And as one scholar who was on the translation committee, they only changed three words, and they just changed the spelling of three words as a result of what they discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's over that huge span of time. And so it's amazing the careful way in which it was transmitted. These books were transmitted. So you just need to understand that framework. Josephus, in the year 37, and you know, around to about the year 100, he has a complete list of the Old Testament. So he names all the books in the Old Testament. So right there, we've already got that. That's what he and presumably everybody around him understood to be the Old Testament. Philo, in the year 25, between 25 and 50. Quotes from a whole bunch of the Old Testament and seems to have an awareness of all the parts of the Old Testament. By parts, I mean the Pentateuch, the historical books, the poetic books, and the major and the minor prophets. So he has an awareness of all that. So it seems that even before Josephus, there's an awareness of that. And then you take the New Testament itself as a historical document referencing the Old Testament, and you've got 295 quotes, direct quotes, and you have 900 or so allusions to the Old Testament, and they come from all of the books that we have. You see that argument? They come from all the books that we have in the Old Testament. So in a sense, it's a testimony that these are in fact the right books in the Old Testament, because they're all quoted there and other ones are not.
But some of those are, right? There are stuff that's not in the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament.
For example,
there's this story of when Abraham and the devil, or some, the devil was arguing over the body of Abraham, which is from some other book that's a non, like in James or something like that, I think. Where there's references to other things.
There's references to other things, absolutely.
I don't know, maybe not many, but there's at least one.
But
stuff's gotten lost over time.
But are they quote? You know what I mean? They're not necessarily quoted as scripture in that sense.
I guess that's true. Not direct quotes.
Right. There's definitely an awareness of the other stories that are happening around. You know, I think Jude is probably one of the ones that's probably most challenging on that. It's a valid point. But I think the point here is that the New Testament affirms all those books in the Old Testament. It seems to show that this same list that we have is the books of the Old Testament that they were using, and that the people in the time of Jesus understood. And then Jesus himself affirms that canon of the Old Testament. He says in Matthew 23:35, and this is in a longer conversation, but you can just pull out this one quote, "So that on you may come," he's sort of chastising the Pharisees, "so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth," not sort of, he is chastising the Pharisees, "so that all that you on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel," so we go back to the beginning, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and altar. And so that would have been the person at the very end, right before that 400 years, would have been Zechariah, and then the person at the very beginning, the first person killed, Abel. And so he's sort of saying this is the story, right, from beginning to end, the Old Testament.
What was that reference again?
That's Matthew 23, verse 35. And then we'll do this with the New Testament too. You have to flip it around. Well, what other books could have been in the Old Testament? Was it a matter of there being so many different books, and then we had to choose from among all these books, which ones are we going to make scripture? And especially with the Old Testament, it's not that way. There's just no solid candidates for inclusion in the Old Testament in that sense. Now, with the New Testament, there has been a lot more debate and argument. We'll get into that when we get to the New Testament. With the Old Testament, the list is attested to in so many ways, and it seems so clear these are the books that were intended to be there. And none of them, you know, we said after 435 BC, that 400-year period until Jesus, you know, there were no prophets who wrote and spoke out of that time period. We don't have any testament of Scripture there. We do have historical writings, and through an accident of history, some of those historical writings became what we call the Apocrypha, which, again, through an accident of history in the Catholic Church, became part of the Old Testament Bible. So let me tell you a little bit of that story. So you have the end of the Old Testament writings in around 435 BC, and then you have all kinds of craziness going on. There's the various nations that are ruling over Israel, and eventually the Romans, and you have these continual revolts. And so you may have heard the term the Maccabean revolts. You know, so you got these books that chronicle that history, the intertestamental, the period between the Old and the New Testament. They're historical. They were written during that time. They're real books. You know, they're describing what happened, but nobody ever really intended or thought that they were supposed to be scripture. What happened is that, first of all, they're not in any lists that we see of the early ones, but Jerome in the Latin Vulgate in 404 AD included them, bound them in with the rest of the Bible. He didn't intend for them to be scripture, but to be historically helpful and interesting. But they remained in there, and over time, then people started to treat them like they were scripture. And then the Catholic Church at, actually, Trent, you know, there you go, Nicole, made them, you know, part of it officially. But that was in 1546. So that was a long period of time afterwards.
You know, can I just ask on that? So would you say, you know, having not read those books, it's historically accurate but not relevant to the creation / redemption story? Is that why we think it isn't relevant, or aren't there good stories?
I think it is relevant. It's relevant kind of almost in the way that Judges tells the story of what happens when all the wheels come off.
Or it doesn't work.
And it
right.
doesn't work.
Right.
Right.
It's so relevant.
Relevant in, but just understanding that this is not scripture. This is very flawed history. And you can feel that when you read it. And there are, I mean, the idea of purgatory comes from the Apocrypha. So there's theological inconsistency. So the idea that you could go to a place and somebody up above could atone for your sin who's still alive and pull you out of purgatory before you go to hell. After you, so you die, you go to the holding chamber, hopefully somebody buys indulgences, you know, and breaks you out before you end up in hell. Like, that theology is built on the Apocrypha. But it seems, you know, totally inconsistent with the rest of the Old Testament and then, of course, the New Testament. So there's that inconsistency. So you would find that in there. But in terms of curiosity and what were people saying during that time, and we use it a lot for understanding the way what words mean and how they're used. So a particular word is used in the time leading up to Jesus in this way, and so it gives us insight into what that word might mean. We have some of that from the Apocrypha. But
when do they date? Is this like right after Jesus or right?
The writing of them?
So
this is before Jesus. This is that period between the Old Testament and then the New Testament, where there's, we call it 400 years of silence. Because at the end of the Old Testament, God didn't speak for those 400 years.
I thought this was like the revolts that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem or something. That's not it.
Well, no, that in some ways there are connections there. So then Jesus came on the scene, right? In 70 AD, then the Romans, the Maccabeans were fighting against the rulers. I think it was the Romans, even from the beginning of that. So the Roman rule over Jerusalem and Israel went back preceding the time of Jesus, right? So there's all these revolts going on. Jesus comes. He says the temple's going to be destroyed, right, in 70 AD, and it is destroyed then by the Romans. And that's all caught up in this tension between Israel, the Jews, and the Roman rulers. Does that answer what you're...
Yeah, I got to buy this because I've never read it either. I don't know why I must have to do this.
Yeah.
So the original language of that then would be Hebrew, right? For the
Of the Apocrypha. Well,
yeah.
Not necessarily.
Because, like, you reference how, like, we use it for language.
Right.
So,
well,
which language?
So you have
that?
Multiple translations. So you have the
right.
the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of it. And so what I have used it for is to look at the Greek translation of it to see for Greek words.
Right.
But I don't know.
Like, what it was.
I kind of want to say that it was written in Greek, but I don't know.
Okay.
I should know, but I don't. I need one of those signs. I had a theology professor who had this little card, and whenever we got into something, that he would just pull it out and say, "I don't know." He'd just tape it on the front. Okay. So that's the history of the Old Testament, and the main point there is that the idea that there's controversy is a better idea in theory than in reality. The idea that there's controversy about which books should be in the Old Testament seems like an obvious theoretical idea, but when you look at the actual history of it, these are the books. They always thought these were the books, and this is the books that they used. So, especially for the Old Testament, that's the case. And it pretty much is for the New Testament, too. It's just that there's a little more controversy that enters in later on. So, you want to move to the New Testament, talk about the history of the New Testament. There are quotes and allusions throughout the New Testament to itself. So I'm just going to run through, starting from the very beginning. And then we have statements like we saw when we were studying 2 Peter, where Peter refers to the writings of Paul as scripture. So now that's a statement using the New Testament as evidence for itself. We see that Peter writes that statement that Paul's writings are true. So he's basically canonizing them, saying that they're part of the canon, right? And then we have other places that would quote, you know, the Gospels. You know, that's a way of sort of saying these are scriptures too, because they're quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. So the New Testament itself testifies to the books that we have. And then if you go beyond the New Testament, moving forward in history, you have people, and these are just church fathers that I'm going to name a few of them. In Rome in the year 96, just 96, the year 96, you have Clement, who quotes Jesus, and he develops this idea of the apostles being the stewards of the New Testament. And then he quotes or alludes to most of the New Testament. So in the year 96, you've already got somebody who's a church father, a leader in the church, who is quoting or alluding to most of the books that we would, as scripture, that we would consider to be scripture. And then you've got Ignatius, who, I didn't write down the year, but he also talks about this idea that the apostles are stewards of the New Testament. And there's a real, he makes a real distinction between himself or any church father and an apostle. And so you already have very early on, and he quotes or alludes to 13 different books in the New Testament. And so you have very early on this idea that there's a distinction between the apostles. And this idea, it's of the apostolicity is the big word that people use. That just means it's this idea that any book in the New Testament was written or supervised by one of the apostles. So that's, that lends the authority and apostolicity.
I can't do it.
Apostolicity. Apostolicity. Yeah, talk about it on the water cooler tomorrow. Apostolicity. Anybody heard of apostolicity? It's this, and it started to develop very early on. That look, Scripture, Jesus, you know, sort of identified these 12 to be the carriers. They're the camera, right? They're the camera to record what he had done. And so that idea is developed early on. So like, for example, Mark. Well, who was Mark? Was he one of the apostles? No, but we mainly understand that he was one of the guys that was with Peter. And so he was sort of the one who recorded. So the book of Mark is really superintended by the apostle Peter. All right, and then so then in the year 110, again we have Polycarp, another church father who quotes, you know, just from all over the New Testament, and not from other places. And then we have in the second century we have an interesting dynamic. Something happens that causes the question to come to the fore. So again, you know, that idea. I don't mean to keep picking on this idea. But it's that there's a bunch of books, and we're trying to identify, okay, which ones of these are the scriptures? It doesn't seem that they were even thinking in that way until this next phase, which I'll tell you about, because it was just sort of self-evident that these are the ones. So I don't know where I got this. I think I heard somebody say this illustration. It's almost like, you don't think about how many pairs of shoes you have or listing out which ones are yours or not. They're just your shoes, and it's just self-evident that these are your shoes. Unless somebody starts to slip in some shoes that are a half size too small, you know, or a half size too big that look like your shoes, then you'd have to start calling out and saying, okay, I need to identify these are my shoes and these ones are not. But until that point, you don't really even ask that question. It's just self-evident. These are the ones that we have and that we've been given and that we've been using, and we know they just came from these sources, and so these are the ones. Well, what happened in the second century is that Christianity began to be merged and melted in some corners with Gnosticism, which was this worldview that diminished the physical world and elevated the spiritual world. So, for example, they would argue that Jesus could not have been a physical human being because they had such disdain for the physical world. How would God ever become a physical human being? So they began to deny the humanity of Christ, but they were fine with the deity of Christ. They just didn't want any of the humanity of Christ. Well, you know, as this starts to get mixed in and writings start to be written, and some of them, you know, using the name of apostles, so the Gospel of Thomas, you know, comes from this kind of milieu. You may have heard of that one. And so now they have to start to ask the question, which ones are the real books? Now they have to say, and not even ask the question, they have to start to forcefully say, no, these are the ones, don't be adding any more to them. So that's where this whole question of developing the list comes into place. And so, again, this same scholar that I quoted earlier says, Gnosticism's effect on the church was to intensify its concern for faithful adherence to the teaching of the apostles. The necessity for a concrete standard by which to evaluate the church tradition pressed the Orthodox fathers from Irenaeus onward to focus more consciously on Scripture as the written fixation of the apostolic tradition. So he uses a lot of big words, but he's just basically saying that idea that, you know, now that they're being challenged, they had to sort of say, no, we're going to make a list, right? These are the ones. But previous to that, it appears that it was just sort of obvious. And so now we flip the question. So instead of saying, you know, there's all these books out here, which ones are the actual ones? We understand that, you know, these books have been passed along from the early lists. These are the ones that we have, and time has marched on. And then there's this sort of bringing in, and people may be arguing, well, but what about these books over here? You know, can we add those in? And so then the question is, then they have to actually list. No. These are the books that we understand. Now, but then you have to ask the question. Well, what? This is always a great. You know, these things are always more interesting in theory than in reality. Like you go, oh, there must be tons of books that could have been part of the Bible, right? Then you have to ask, well, which ones are you thinking of that could have been part of the Bible? So let's flip that question around. Well, the one that's always raised highest is the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is one that the Jesus Seminar argues, you know, should be included in any understanding of what Scripture is. And then there's one other, which is the Shepherd of Hermes. And so let me just say a couple things about those. First of all, the Gospel of the Shepherd of Hermes is basically a church handbook from the time shortly after Jesus in the early church. And so nobody really has argued much that that should be one of the Scripture. It's just, it could be a candidate because it's early. But there have been few that have even tried to argue. I think there's some things in it that kind of make you go, not sure if that's totally jiving. Good job trying to make a good handbook, you know, understand, like all human beings, but maybe doesn't quite jive completely. It's interesting because it tells us how the early church worshiped. So I think, for example, this idea that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper every Sunday that they gathered comes from the Shepherd of Hermes. I'm pretty sure that's where it comes from. So, you know, we just have some good historical insight into what they did. But nobody really tries to say this should be Scripture. Now, the Gospel of Thomas, there's kind of a wing that sells a lot of books in Barnes & Noble, the Jesus Seminar, you know, Jean-Dominique Crosson, who Bishop Spong have argued, I think, that this book should be included in our understanding, or at least given more place. And the thing about it is that it's, because it comes from this sort of Gnostic background, it's like they remove all the story, the Gospel of Thomas removes all the stories about the physical life of Jesus and just leaves us with the sayings of Jesus, basically. And so you can see the agenda, the Gnostic agenda working itself out in the Gospel of Thomas. And then it ends with these words. The very last verses in the Gospel of Thomas are this, and just see how this strikes you in terms of this jiving with the rest of Scripture. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Those are the last verses of the book that is the best candidate to be included in the Scripture. So, again, the question seems a lot more intriguing and in theory than in practice. Oh, yeah, there must be lots of books. Well, which ones? Right? And which one? Well, how about the Gospel of Thomas? Are you crazy? You can't come up with something better than that, right? So, anyway, this kind of thing just gives me great confidence that God has been superintending this process. I mean, you look at the unity of the New Testament. I think John, you alluded to this. The way that the theology matches. And I know we have some things that we wrestle to try and reconcile. But on the whole, I mean, we're talking thousands of years, lots of authors, and there's that much consistency? That's a miracle. That is a miracle that we have so much consistency. There's a few more, I won't go into it, a few more people who have lists, then after that sort of, conversation, the Gnostic sort of pressure. There's the Muratorian Canon, which has all the books except for Hebrews and Peter, and the books of Peter and James. We have Tertullian, as, more church leaders who quote the New Testament in ways that align with the other lists. And then in the year 367, we have actually all 27 books listed out by Athanasius. So what it seems to me is this idea that you have it being passed down from the apostles. It's pretty clear what it is. You've got maybe some people trying, as has always been the case, trying to derail things and insert different sort of viewpoints. You can see the agenda going on there, and it just doesn't fit. And yet, amazingly, all these hang together. I mean, just the four Gospels.
There's stuff that's in there that people think should not be there. Or they argue
okay,
about
yeah,
that.
Good,
I don't
good
know,
point.
I don't know the details, but...
in
but,
which case, explain more what you're referring to.
I'm not sure, I don't have a background on this, but I kind of get the impression that there's a lot of argument, and may have been even in the past, about some of like things that are attributed to Paul, for example. Some of them, where they're like, well, people... a lot of doubt on them, even a long time ago. Say, I don't know about this one here. These other ones, yes. These ones,
right.
Bad.
Yeah.
Little questions.
Yeah, like Martin Luther,
right.
He called James a right Strahe epistle.
Oh,
a right Strahe epistle. Well, he said it in German. I don't know what exactly what it meant. But, he was all about grace and the gospel. And when he read James, he felt like it was almost law-oriented. And when you read James, there's a little intensity there. I think subsequently many scholars have been able to reconcile the two. So that would be one example, I think, of a debate. He actually, in his Bible, he put it at the very end. He put James at the very end. He was an imperfect man. but I guess the point being, you're saying that...
Well, I don't know, I mean, I struggle too. I mean, when I read the Bible too, like I'll give you an example. The thing that I struggle with, but there's, you can go this for hours, right? But like, for example, I've heard sermons my whole life about Jesus writing in the sand, right? And the adulterous woman,
mm-hmm.
and which is a wonderful story. But then in my Bible it says there's no real that this never appears in any of the early things. And it just seemed weird to me that everybody preaches off that, but all the other ones that have the same little mark, at least in my NIV, for example,
yeah.
nobody ever preaches off those, but that one everybody preaches off of. And I never quite understood that. Like,
I never preached off that.
Yeah.
I'd skip it. No, I don't know what I would do if I got there, and I'd probably talk about it and everything. But yeah, there are a few that were part of the scripture for so long, but then when we gathered, you know, we've got thousands of manuscripts, like 5,800 or something like that, manuscripts. And there's a whole science, and people do their whole, they spend their whole lives in scholarship just figuring out how to compare the different manuscripts to be able to get to the one that seems most authoritative, right? And so when the King James Version was written, they only had 16 manuscripts that it was based on. So then there was this incredible discovery of older manuscripts than those 16. And so there were a few places that it was realized this probably isn't original, because the more trustworthy manuscripts don't have it. It seems like an addition.
I've also heard that it is the most reliable ancient piece of literature we have. There's
right.
No other piece of literature.
Well, 5,800 manuscripts. We only have, like, you know, for the Iliad or something, we have 400 or something like that, you know? And so we are fine with that, you know, having just those few. Of course, we're not basing our lives on the Iliad like we are on the Bible, so that's a different... we would want a higher level of confidence in that. But, yeah. Yeah, so there are some quirks of history like that, but there are very few... You know, the end of Mark would be another one. I mean, those are really the only two where you've got a big chunk in your Bible that where it'll actually say, this probably isn't scripture, you know.
Where are all those manuscripts?
All over the world, in museums, universities.
But not just one government has a whole bunch of them.
I hope not. No, I don't think so. Yeah. They're in some war-torn country. yeah. But by now, they're all copied, too. You know what I mean? And photographed, and even the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yeah, some of them you can. You can go online and just look at it. So, and some of this question maybe, too, comes into play with the authority of Scripture, which we get into next week. So, but yeah, there is a whole debate on, you know, we should, about, I mean, ever since, well, even before Thomas Jefferson, you know, like, he sort of put together a Bible that he liked. And took out all the pieces he didn't like. And the Jesus Seminar is just another version of that same thing, in my opinion.
Which of the books that's not in the New Testament do people point you to say that Jesus was married and Jesus had this, like, whole other life?
Oh, yeah. Not sure.
Did you say Da Vinci Code?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Da Vinci Code, yeah.
And when were they put in the order that we know them as?
That's a good question, too. I think that the New Testament books, the list, hasn't changed order so much. The Hebrew Bible has the order differently. And I don't remember exactly what it is, but it's according to these chunks are organized differently. So I think it might end with historical books. So, yeah, that's as much as I know about ordering.
I guess we're just making comments now.
Yeah, we can make comments. I'm not done yet, so...
This is related. I like to think of Psalms as having 5 books, actually,
mm-hmm.
and that makes 70,
mm-hmm.
and I think God would give us a Bible with 70 books,
mm-hmm.
and it doesn't prove anything, but God likes sevens,
yeah.
and it speaks of, like, perfection and completion,
yeah, absolutely.
And I like that,
yeah.
better than 71 or 69.
66 or whatever, yeah.
66,
yeah, that's interesting.
Well,
if you break Psalms into 5.
So Psalms has 5 books. There's 5 books of Psalms.
So
we don't
7.
Call it first Psalm, second Psalm, third Psalm, fourth Psalm like we do with the other.
Right.
The other ones.
Yeah.
For, I guess,
but we could.
But we could, and then it would be 70. Cause
yeah.
I like
Well, you should know how many Bibles there are at any bookstore, right? So I'm sure you can sell it.
That's
the
right.
70
the
70
book
Bible.
It has more.
Yeah.
More Bible. Same price. So yeah, again, so then that argument, just to finish that up, is that it doesn't seem like there was a whole lot of conversation until, you know, we get this sort of mixing together. So from a historical perspective, you know, we can look at this and see that, to me, it's very confidence-inducing to see the actual history of how the books were gathered. It seemed, going back to Jesus, there was clarity that the apostles were it. First of all, Jesus affirms the Old Testament. So if we start with Jesus, we have the affirmation of the Old Testament list essentially from Jesus. And then we have from Jesus the apostles who record. They're the camera that God uses to take a picture of his redemptive plan. That makes good logical sense. And then I think theologically, and that's just... theology is the study of God. So theologically, you know, what is it? Given what we know of God, and granted we know it from Scripture, so there's a circularity to all of this, but it's not, I don't call it so much circularity. It's more of like a spiral. Like we ask these questions of Scripture, and if it holds, then we go on to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. So given that, the theology of God, the way that God works is, again, we talked about this, he works through people who are flawed and broken, and you just see that in the entire redemptive story. You see God always working that way, and you wish he would just push a button and do it himself and not continue to work through these broken, messed up people, but he just does it over and over again. That's the way that God works, starting from Abraham and then all the way through Moses and David. And so why would it be any different that he would record his redemptive story also through flawed and broken human beings? Right? So it, to me, that resonates as well. It holds together that this is how God works in the world. And yeah, there's lots of controversy and debate and argument, and your coworkers and friends are like, how could you believe this book? It was just written by people. Yeah, that's the way God does stuff, you know? How could I disciple somebody else? I'm flawed and broken and imperfect and messed up, and you know, but that's what God calls me to do and calls us to do. So
can we trust it?
I am vividly asking one of my professors, Don Carson, about, I asked him that exact same question. What percentage is there doubt that it, you know, like where we're arguing about the manuscript, you know, and he said, we're confident about 99.9% of it, was his answer. And your Bible will tell you in the places where there's maybe controversy. But he went on to say that none of those places would change our overarching theology or doctrine. So anything that's being addressed there can be discerned elsewhere in the Scripture.
When you say things are Scripture and not Scripture, like how certain parts of the book...
Yeah.
What does that entirely mean? Like,
yeah, this is great. And we'll get into that. That's one of the key questions for the authority issue. But remember in the beginning we talked about the Hebrew Bible, and you know, even if it had just a little bit of corruption in it, they would toss it out and get a new one. That's Scripture. It's conceived of as being originating from God, okay, and so it's stewarded with great care and treated with respect and a sense of authority. And that concept goes way, way back, as far as we can tell, you know. And it continued to be the case so that when Peter said about Paul's writings, he called them scripture. It was like he was using a technical term to say the divine word of God that has been given to us, come through human beings, but it's God's word. And everybody would have understood it to mean that. Does that answer your question?
So like the parts that aren't scripture is just like history, just things that happened and they just added it to it?
Going back to the question about which...
Like how you said a part of the end of the book says this may not have happened, or this isn't scripture.
Right, so there's two places that I can think of where in your Bible it'll put a little line and it'll say, probably not original manuscript, something like that. And it's John 8, which I believe is the story of the woman caught in adultery, and the end of the Gospel of Mark. And so what, are you asking how did that happen? Like
or
how did
like,
those get there?
Or
what do we do with those?
More like, is it just something that happened and they added it in even though God, like, it was just like a history kind of aspect.
So what probably happened historically is that in some later manuscript, those two elements appeared. So the one in John and the one in Mark, those were there. But when we discovered manuscripts that seemed older and matched up better with the other manuscripts, and there's a whole bunch of rules how you determine if it's a quality manuscript or not, those ones didn't have it. And so all we can do is speculate that it got in there because somebody thought it was a true story of Jesus and put it in there.
But
maybe
it's
it
not
was.
In every single manuscript, they can't say it's scripture.
Because it's not in the best manuscripts.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Exactly. So it's not even a statement of whether or not it's true or not. It's just trying to be honest about, you know.
Yeah, yeah. But like, it may be, but it may not
yeah.
be.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, this is great. No.
Jennifer has a question.
Yeah.
She never wants to raise her voice. I'm going to call her out.
Awesome.
Yeah. The prophecies in Isaiah, like, some people have said that, you know, like, that one that says, like, you know, I call you by name.
Cyrus
or something. And then 400 years later, this foreigner... Ruler, like, goes and, you know, right.
Yeah,
does
the
thing that they said that Isaiah
400
years earlier. But then he was saying, well,
so,
who knows if they, like,
500
years or whatever later added that name, I call you
Cyrus.
Like, so
she wants to know where
you
come in. Like, yeah. Do you trust that Isaiah 400 years before or whatever it was said that God told him the name, like, the details about this guy?
Yeah.
Or do you see, like, maybe this is a conglomerate of things that, you know, are different people at different times putting this
yeah.
together?
I mean, you know, I mean, I have to be honest. Like, I don't know all the answers to these questions. And so some of it's going to go on my a priori sort of condition of coming to this. And that is that Jesus said that, you know, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away. He spoke of the Old Testament scriptures as completely authoritative, you know. And so I kind of start with that as taking my cue from Jesus. How did he approach these things? And on that basis, then I would say I don't think that somebody added it in later. You know, I have to go back and look at it. I know that one vaguely, but I'm not remembering all the details of it. So I have to go back and look at it and kind of grapple with it again. But, you know, I mean, a non-believing... skeptical scholar would jump to the conclusion that this had to have been added in. But either way, we don't, some of these things we don't know. Like, it's to come down with clarity on some of these things, I think, is to over speculate, to speculate with too much confidence. And one, I think there's a lot of that in biblical scholarship, One of the things that I learned when I did my master's thesis is I had to go and I had to read all these really liberal scholars and their take on the parables and the gospels and stuff. And the thing that really struck me, and other people have noted this too, was how speculative a lot of that scholarship was. So they would take something like that, and rather than saying, this is interesting, we don't really have enough information to go on here, they'll say, oh, it must be that somebody added this in. Or it must be the what we would say, anti, you know, orthodox position view, you know. So I didn't totally answer your question, but I'm trying to be honest as well.
I think you did.
Because, yeah, that's important.
This idea that, you know, that you would firstly take it at face value, like, right, that this Isaiah probably did write this whole thing, his name is on it.
Right. And I'm being honest that I understand that on some level that's a faith move on my part. But then I would be quick to say, you scholars who say it had to be added in, you're also exercising a lot of faith. So. I love the word doing this. So.
I let you go last week without...
I know. I just want to say this was a hard one. This is the canon stuff. We went through a lot of history. This is tough. So thanks. Way to go bearing with us on that. Not always going to be like this. The next one on authority is going to be not quite so intense historically and stuff. It's going to be more looking at the scripture and how we develop this confidence that it is really the word of God. And then after that, we're going to get more practical, leading to the point of, okay, today I want to sit down and study my Bible. What do I do? Okay. So hopefully you'll have the confidence from these conversations and you'll have the knowledge from the whole overarching story of the Bible, and then you'll end up with a really practical, okay, I've got a half hour to read my Bible, here's how I can do it, and get something out of it. Okay? God, thanks for this time, for all the great questions. Just pray that those things that we've talked about tonight that are really true and resonate would stick with us, that questions that we still have lingering, we'd be able to not drop, but to seek answers to fearlessly, trusting that if in fact you really exist and you're out there, you can handle all of our questioning. Lord, it's through our doubts oftentimes that our faith is strengthened. And so let us not be afraid of those, but to go through them and to ask those questions. But most importantly, Lord, when we pick up our Bible, help us to remember how precious it is and what a journey it's been through to get to our hands. Coming from you through flawed people who were inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit, and then traversing over history. People have died for the Bible. They've been burned at the stake and to stand up for the Bible being written in a language that people can all understand, etc., etc. It's been on an incredible journey to land in our laps, to help us live and to help us to grow in our knowledge of you, that we might know Jesus, that we might find salvation, that we might know how to live in this life. And it's a gift from you. And so help us to cradle it in that way and with that sense of awe and joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.